Excellent. Today we're in our third part, John 5. We're in John 5 still. We're in the third part of a three-part sermon. You guys should thank us endlessly the way we've broken down John, because really, John 5 should have been one really, really long sermon. Instead, it's just going to be three long sermons. So that's the perk there. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Richard started us off, and he got to about verse 16, and he did an excellent job. And we see that Jesus was walking past the pools, and he sees an invalid, and he says to the invalid, "Don't you want to be healed?" And the invalid's like, "Of course I do, but there's no one to help me get into the water." And Jesus heals him, and it's a Sabbath. And so then that becomes an issue. This guy's carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And Richard walked us through there. Jesus quickly moves the conversation off of the Sabbath. He doesn't want it to be a discussion about what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. Jesus quickly moves it. In no way is it a casual thing. Jesus quickly moves the conversation into who he is, because that's more important than what we can and can't do on the Sabbath. And so Jesus moves the conversation, and it's who is Jesus is at the heart of this chapter. 2 weeks ago, last week, this week, who is Jesus is what we have to wrestle with. And in some ways, it seems almost like we take it for granted sometimes in our circles, who is Jesus. And I would ask us today to really grapple with who is Jesus and what does that mean. Who is Jesus is not enough to just be like, oh yeah, he's God. What does that mean? What is the ramifications of that? And then last week we also talked in verse 17 where Jesus answered them saying, My father is working until now, and I am working. By doing this, Jesus is showing himself to be equal with the Father. That's no small claim. Jesus is showing that the God himself is holding together creation. So is Jesus. Right? It's not a small thing that Jesus is saying. Last week, Jesus unmistakably puts himself on par with the Creator. Healing on the Sabbath was permissible because Jesus was tending to his creation. It was part of his mission, part of being the Messiah. And John wants the readers to have no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. And so then today we're going to tackle the last part of chapter 5. In this section, we see Jesus appealing to five witnesses, and he is telling the Jewish leaders to evaluate and look for themselves. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, God in heaven, triune God in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we pray to you. We worship you. When we read your word, I pray, Father, that we're worshiping you. When we read your word, I pray that we are mindful that you are one God, three persons. Almighty, all-knowing, holy, just, gracious, merciful. You are complete and perfect. There is no quality, there is no attribute that you would want that you don't have. You're infinitely perfect God. Let that dwell into our brains, Father. Dwell it into our hearts. May we have the appropriate thoughts about you as God. May we have the appropriate emotional response to you as God. We don't. We fail at this. Daily, we fail at this. Daily, we minimize you in some ways. Daily, we prop ourselves up in some way. Father, let us be enthralled with who you are so that confession is easy. We fall so short of your holy standard, so short of your perfect standard. At those times, Father, may we run to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being the merciful God who welcomes all. Thank you for being the God who wants a relationship with his creation, an intimate, family-like relationship with his creation. You want us to call you Father. Thank you for that, Father. A church our size has lots going on. You know everything that's going on. You know the severed relationships. You know the difficult marriages. You know the tension between parents and children. You know the tensions of the coworker. You know the health issues in our church. You know the ones that are fleeting health and long-term health issues and lingering health issues. You know the aches and pains that come with aging. You know the underemployed, those who are struggling financially. Father, we pray that you would come alongside us. We pray, Father, that our true vision would be seeing our great need. Our first and foremost, we need to be reconciled to you, and you provide that way. And then, Father, may we hold those other things in proper perspective. You want us to be a people who reconcile. You want us to be a people who proclaim the gospel to one another. Let that be our heart set, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can just work through this passage today. On one level, Father, it doesn't seem like it's saying much. And at the other level, it's just saying so, so much that we can scarce take it in. Let it be the second one for us, Father. Guide us, lead us, prompt us. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that he's at work in our hearts. Stir in our hearts an ever-growing affection for you. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Our section starts with two verses that act both as a brief summary of the last section that we looked at and an introduction to the section we're looking at today. We see that throughout John. So let's pick it up. We're at John 5, starting at verse 30. If you're using one of the thin blue pew Bibles, that's page 890. If you look in front of you, there should be a thin blue ESV Bible. We'll be referencing the pew Bibles. If you forget yours, by all means, use the pew Bible. Look on your phone. We really encourage you to spend time working through the passage with us. So it's 890, or it's John 5, starting at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. This is Jesus speaking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that his testimony is not true. He's saying, if the only thing I have is my testimony, if the only thing that I'm saying is, I'm the Messiah, then you shouldn't believe it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if the only thing that is the words he says, we don't have to believe it. If that's the case, then we should conclude what he's saying is false. This is consistent with what we read in the Old Testament. Remember when you think back to Deuteronomy 18 regarding witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15, we read this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus is almost saying the reverse of this, though. He's saying, so we need two or three witnesses to condemn someone. How about two or three witnesses to affirm someone? Well, let's go for five. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing. A single witness cannot. And Jesus is taking a big step back here. He wants us to look at the large arc of his story, the large arc. And Jesus is about to provide a fivefold witness to who he is. It's not just five witnesses. It's five witnesses of different types, of great quality. People are still free to decide if they believe. But whether it's true or not, Jesus is closing the door on. He is the Messiah. He has come as the Messiah. The second thing we should see from this is that Jesus is providing five different types of witnesses. There's something interesting in this too. It should make us think ahead a little bit to when Jesus was on trial. Do you remember that? When Jesus is on trial and they can't even find witnesses to agree. They're rounding up false witnesses to proclaim that Jesus is guilty. And here Jesus is providing five witnesses to prove the truth. They all tell the same story here. He is sent by God to do the will of God, and he is God. And Jesus gets started with verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears is about me. About me is true. There's not full agreement on what verse 32 is referring to. Most people think it's referring to the Father. Jesus is saying that the fact that the Father sent him should be enough for us, but it's not. So since it's not, because we're hard-hearted, because the first readers, the first hearers were hard-hearted, he's going to do more. He's going to give us more than just one witness. You don't have to put your hands up for this, but do any of you guys watch infomercials? Have you ever been tempted by something off the TV? A knife that can cut through a tin can and then slice a piece of bread so thin you can see through it? That would be an awesome knife. Who wouldn't want a knife like that? Shortly after we were married, and I tell this story with permission, so I'm using names. Shortly after we were married, Gloria used to watch infomercials. She loved watching them. She would say, "Look, we could use that. We could do that. Would be great for us to have." Eventually, she bought a food processor called the Rocket Chef. Okay? They're showing it on TV. They're doing cabbage. It's coming out in perfect uniform pieces. Grating would never be a chore again once we had the Rocket Chef. It's an infomercial. The people are giving witness to it, but they're motivated to give witness to it. So we get our Rocket Chef, two for the price of one. I envision us making coleslaw simultaneously, carrot salad in one, cabbage salad in the other. We would never have to decide again what we're taking to a potluck. We're taking one or two salads. Perfect uniform cabbage, right? If my imagination serves me correctly, one of us looked into bulk cabbage buying, undoubtedly. The Rocket Chef was going to change all that. We got two of them. They arrived, and our Rocket Chef experience was terrible. It was a herky-jerky arm workout like I've never had before. Cabbage coming out the size of your fist. Who wants that in their coleslaw? The blades were impossible to clean. I felt bad anytime we used it because it's like, oh, that might be from who knows when. And we're feeding it to people. The blades got jammed. I hated the Rocket Chef. One thing I do like is where we were living at the time had deep cupboards. And I still like deep cupboards because deep cupboards, you don't have to feel bad about it. You can just store stuff you never use and you don't really want, but you don't know what to do with. That's the great thing with deep cupboards. And the Rocket Chef, both of them, deep cupboard. Never again to be used. The people who were selling it were not trusted witnesses. They were motivated witnesses. The witness of our experience was that the Rocket Chef was not worth the $19.99 we paid for it. The experience gave witness as well to the Rocket Chef that it was terrible. People get scammed by false witnesses. As people, we get scammed by false witnesses. And Jesus is saying, you do not have to believe what I say. Look. And so then when we pick it up, we have the first witness. There's no confusion to witness number one. Verses 33 to 35, page 890 in your pew Bible, John 5. Verse 33, you sent to John, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the first witness. I should tell you that. If you're following along in your bulletins, I went old school today and you have fill in the blanks. I haven't done fill in the blanks for years, but Gloria said, you never do fill in the blanks anymore. And I'm like, well, she wasn't wrong on the Rocket Chef. I should do blanks for you. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in the light. If you remember back to John chapter 1, John 1 verse 6, John the disciple writes about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. In John 1, we talked about John the Baptist being a proclamation, a witness. Jesus is referring to that. At one time you believed him. At one time you believed what John the Baptist was saying. John 1, verse 6. Oh, we did that one already. And then the Jewish leader sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, who are you? They asked John, and he says, he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah, nor is he the prophet. And then a few verses later, we read, still in John 1, verse 29, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we see that John has proclaimed to the religious delegation a witness to Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the coming Messiah. Jesus mentions John the Baptist as a witness for the sake of his listeners. Jesus is not reliant on John's witness, but he wants us, who this fellow man, it's for our benefit. John the Baptist gives witness for our benefit. That is witness one. Witness two, verse 36, John 5, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So the first testimony, the first witness is John the Baptist. Jesus is already building on that. The testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. Witness two is his works. Witness two is his works. These works include all that Jesus has done up till now. We talked about his works already, but this is one of the great things when we start at the beginning of a book, where John 1, and when we get to John 2, we see that Jesus is attending a wedding. And what does he do? He takes roughly somewhere between like 550 to 600 liters of water, and he turns them into wine. In John 4, we see Jesus healing an official's son. And then earlier, 2 weeks ago, remember, in this same sequence, we see that Jesus heals someone who's been lame for 36 years. Well, more than lame, an invalid for 38 years. Got my ailment and years wrong. An invalid for 38 years. Next week, we're going to see two more of the well-known but big signs of Jesus. Jordan's going to walk us through the first part of John 6 next week. There's more miracles to come. There's more signs saying the signs also bear witness. For the first century Jew, they had a belief system that only God healed. If someone was healed, it was an act of God. And so Jesus is wanting them to kind of play cap, and they're stuck in a quandary, because the answer is God, but the answer is also you, Jesus. So they have to conclude what Jesus wants them to conclude. They have to conclude the truth. The signs and wonders should have been seen as evidence that the Messiah had come. Signs and wonders were evidence of the Messiah coming. When the Messiah arrives, he will arrive with signs and wonders. But like us, the Pharisees were really good at seeing only what they wanted to see. So his works and John the Baptist were not convincing enough. They did not speak in their minds succinctly to who Jesus was. If Jesus would have stopped there, it would have been reasonable. He has two pretty powerful witnesses. You thought John the Baptist was something at one time. Now that he's pointing at me, you dismiss it. You believe that signs and wonders will accompany the Messiah. Here's signs and wonders. But Jesus continues. Witness three, the Father, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice that you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. The third witness is the witness that matters most. The third witness is both a witness and a call out. Jesus is saying that his very Father, the God that they claim to know, bears witness. bears witness that he is the Messiah, bears witness that he is the Christ, bears witness that he is God. Right here in John's gospel, the witness is a little bit indirect. We're not sure what John's referencing here. Most of us think that he's referencing Jesus' baptism, but that's not recorded in John's gospel. John would have known of it, and Matthew and Mark would have both been written before John wrote his gospel. So that's what most people think he's referring to. So in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, we read this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Could you imagine? Could you imagine when we go to Gardam Lake on Father's Day, when we do baptisms? Not that God would proclaim, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," to who we're baptizing. But could you imagine if God said anything? If God just said, "Yes," wouldn't that be amazing? If God just said, "Good next step of obedience," do you think we would brush that off? If the heavens proclaimed audibly something, would we forget about it? No, because it'd be amazing. And so the Father is proclaiming something, even if this isn't what John's referencing, this should have been earth-shattering. It's where it'd be like, what? I think sometimes we read the scriptures, and it's not that we should like be reading the scriptures so we see like ourselves in there as if we're the hero, but we should be putting ourselves sometimes into the sandals of those first listeners, because it would rock us. Like any of these things, right? Could you imagine the next time you're at a wedding and you're pouring yourself water and it's wine? That would be noteworthy. Any of these things would be mind-boggling if we come to God with the right mindset. Jesus is saying that not only does the Father serve as a witness, but they failed to see it. They failed to listen. They were blind to it. They kept putting up their tunnel vision. They didn't want to look at the truth. And this transitions easily into our fourth witness, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What Jesus means by the scriptures is what we would call the Old Testament. The Jewish leaders, what he's saying here is, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They're not looking for how to be reconciled to God. They are looking to see what it is they have to do, what it is they can do. How can they earn it? How can they measure up? Are we ever guilty of trying to measure up? I am. I assume you are. When we read the scriptures, what should we see? We're useless at measuring up. We're terrible at measuring up. We can't measure up. We, on our best days, we fall embarrassingly short. That would be terrible, terrible news if God left it there. Thankfully, he doesn't. But he's saying to them, that's what you guys keep looking for. You're missing the grace of God. You're reading it from your own position that you believe is justified, not from your need. We need to read scripture from our place of need. They're not being realistic about their great need. They're trying to earn through their actions. That's easy for us in our North American culture, easy for us in our North American church culture to forget about our great need. We forget about our great need because things are going all right. It's easy for us to forget about our great need. We like to downplay God's holiness. Or, like the Pharisees, we want to minimize our need. We want to close the gap between an infinitely holy God and us. God's easy peasy, laid back, and I'm not that bad. When we do that, we're guilty of reading what we want to into Scripture. In your outline, it says recalling witness two. That's a typo. It should say recalling witness three, the Father. As we get to verse 41, we see that Jesus is circling back. He wants us to hear more about the Father. That makes sense. That's good. He wants us to hear more about the Father. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? There's a couple of things that we should see here. The first is that Jesus is not concerned about receiving glory from the people. He wants to be worshipped, but it's not that Jesus is wringing his hands, wondering what we think about him. He has the Father's approval. That becomes an excellent model for us. The Father's approval is so much more. We lapse into it. We care what people think. We want to be liked. We want to be approved. A great book, if you're struggling with that, is When People Are Small, or When People Are Big and God Is Small. I think that's Ed Welch. It's a great book that deals with this. The second thing that we should see is that we cannot pick and choose between Jesus and the Father. We can't take a position that somehow they're not the same. We can't take the position that, like, oh, you know, don't you think that Jesus was like kind of more laid back than God the Father? Don't you think that Jesus in the New Testament kind of, where does it say that? Like, I know Paul talks a lot about this, but where did Jesus actually talk about this? We can't do that. We can't separate the two. They are together. They're the same. It's so relevant for us today because we're in a time and a culture that wants to change who Jesus is. We're in a time, a culture that wants to make it softer, gentler. I measure up. We as individuals and as people want to put our own stamp on who Jesus is. We want to redefine Jesus. Even as we grow in our sanctification, we always need to be aware that we're seeking to project our image onto God. We want him to have the same biases we have, to be outraged by the same things that we're outraged by. We want him to be indifferent to the things that we're indifferent. And we want him to give us a pass on the things that we actually like. God is very clear that it's the other way around. We're to be transformed into his image, not trying to transform him into ours. Let's keep moving. Witness 5. And then John ends this section with Jesus appealing to Moses. Because we tend to spend more of our time in the New Testament, we don't see the depth of this. Moses was a big deal. You know how, like, occasionally I reference Job? They would do the same with Moses. Moses would be referenced endlessly. Moses was a really big deal. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses was a big deal. And Jesus is saying to them, you know how you love the writings of Moses? You know how you look to the laws that were given, to the promises of Moses? You know how Moses was looking forward? Moses was looking forward to me. What Moses was talking about is what I fulfill. You know how Moses gave you the law and you're desperately trying to convince yourself you live up to it? Jesus is the one. You can't measure up. We can't measure up. But thankfully, Jesus did. The Pharisees, again, like I said last week, I think sometimes it's too easy for us to be negative about them. This should have been radically amazing good news. They should have responded with, you're right. We fail at keeping the law. We fail every day at keeping the law. You're saying we don't have to? You're saying we can run to grace? That should have been their response. We touched on it earlier. Do you remember in John 1? This is getting back sort of a little bit. Do you remember in John 1, the Jewish leaders sent priests and Levites to John the Baptist? And they say, are you the Messiah, right? Because there was a fervor. They were anticipating the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. And he goes, no, I'm not the Messiah. And they go, are you Elijah? In Malachi, remember, we read that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. So if he's not the Messiah, the next best thing would be that the forerunner to the Messiah is coming. No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? We have to go back. Deuteronomy 18 is where we're going. Are you the prophet, they ask him. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where these are the words of Moses. Moses says, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Jesus is saying, that's me. You search the words of Moses, and Moses tells you how you're supposed to respond to me, and you don't. How much do you love what Moses said if you don't follow what Moses said? I am the prophet, and you should be listening to me. I'm near the end. Last week we were talking about how I never get to rock the handhold, so this is good, Luke. Not that I'm rocking it per se. Let's move to our takeaways. Where was I? Oh, the fivefold witnesses. Okay, we're going to circle back and then get to the takeaways. When we read this passage quickly, it's easy to not see that there's fivefold witnesses. It's easy to see that there's not five types of witnesses. Jesus could have gone on and on. He could have gone to Genesis 3. Do you remember when God said this? That was me. He could have gone to the prophet after prophet. Do you remember when they said this? That was me. To miss the significance of that. We're closer to Pharisees than we would ever like to admit. I don't mean that all of us here are rule followers and we think that we have to tick these boxes. Some of us probably fall into that camp. But we are guilty like them in that we hear what we want to hear. We want God to fit what we want God to fit. So when we move to our takeaways, I already told you that I like deep cupboards that I can store all my junk in. That's what happened to the rocket chef. Eventually we got rid of it. But that's what we do sometimes with God. We put it sort of back. It's there if we really need it, but it's not central. Or we hold it and we kind of hold it in parallel. I have these things going on. I'm okay. My wife has a good job. I'm okay. My kids are good. Things are good. And we can move into this relativism of thinking that as long as I have something in my life, something that I can cobble together, or we fail to see that it's God and his kindness has given us, that we don't need God. And so this is like basically our only takeaway. Don't get God wrong. It's really two parts. It's so easy for us to minimize God. It's so easy for us to downgrade his holiness so we don't really think that we're in great, great need. I don't even remember what book it was. Was it when we were in James that we talked about the rowboat in the middle of the ocean? Was it, Nathan? Do you remember everything that was wrong with the rowboat? We had mismatched oars that the termites were eating. I think there was a fire on it. The sharks were swimming, yes. Oh, there was a hole, that's right, a big hole. Wave, storm, yeah, thanks, Zeke. We were all in this big boat, and the boat was going down, and our best idea is to drill more holes in the boat. That's us. And that would be terrible, terrible news
if that's where we left it. But God, in his great, great mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, sent Christ. And now we have these witnesses bearing, yes, this is the Christ. This is the only thing that I can actually put my hope in. Everything else lets me down. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else vanishes because it all vanishes. And even if it didn't, if you were here in family night 3 weeks ago, family night's done for the season, you heard Caleb Cox when he preached and he was saying, if you were beaten every day once a week, if you were beaten once a week for the rest of your life, at your age, Caleb, how many more beatings would you have? You're only going to live for 60 more weeks? That was not helpful. If you were beaten every week for the rest of your life, eternity would still be worth it. God is incredibly gracious. Our greatest need is that we need to be reconciled to God, and he provides that. And then he gives us all this other stuff, like a church family and friends and marriage and children and all of these other good gifts for us to enjoy. But our greatest need is what we should be mindful of constantly. We're in great need of a Savior, and thankfully we have a great, great Savior. Let's pray. Father God, again, we come before you, and we thank you. We thank you that your love for us is so great that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that while we were still lost, you showed mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which you loved us. You sent your Son. The law that we could not keep reminds us of our need. I pray, Father, that that reality would have us run to you and your grace, run to you and your gospel, knowing that you alone can save us. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen.